I'll be honest, I wasn't sure if I was going to be here this morning. My wife is due anytime now. And so, bless Pastor Keith. He had a message prepared as well, just in case I wasn't here this morning. So, I count it a privilege to be here. I've been really blessed with the service and just really grateful to see several people. Miss Luann, it's good to see you. Thank you for coming, and it's great to see Wendell and Sarah back. And I'm just happy to be here. We are going to continue on. Lord willing, this is the final installment of the Body Temple Principle mini-series that I started probably a month and a half ago. And this series was birthed out of Article 17 in the Statement of Faith. And I'm just going to read that one line there out of Article 17. We regard our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. Just a quick recap. In the first message, I decided to start out with a fundamental question of what makes up a person? What are the fundamental elements of a human? And then we looked at several passages that indicated those fundamental parts. But the passage in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, has the most comprehensive list of those three elements. That is the body, soul, and spirit. And then in the second message, I looked at some of the ways that man has tried to satisfy the deadness of their spirit. And one of those ways is by focusing on just the body, thinking that if the body does the right things, wears the right things, refrains from the wrong things, then eventually the soul will be affected, and then once the soul grows a conviction for something, then perhaps then the spirit will be made alive and will be made right and satisfied. But I pointed out that Jesus specifically preached against this, he taught against this, and he rebuked the Pharisees by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." So I then put forth that God is interested in starting with the spirit. He wants to change the being, the very center of a person. And then through the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. And once that transformation happens within the spirit of a person, then the life flows out. In other words, change your being first. And then out of the correct being comes the knowing, the feeling, and then ultimately the doing. Excuse me. So now, in this message, finally, I'm ready to touch on the actual body temple principle. Truth be told, I haven't touched on this really at all in this series. But I felt it necessary to lay a foundation in the first two messages, or else we get accused by Jesus, the same rebuke that he gave to the Pharisees, that we were cleansing the outside without cleansing the outside first, and that's not the proper order. God's divine order is that the inside, the spirit, be first cleansed, and then out of that, the body is changed. So now in this part, I plan to focus on the body. Now there are several principles I want to look at, I plan to do so by looking at various passages in Scripture that refer to the body. And the first principle I want to look at, number one, is the body is part of being made in the image of God. Oh, one thing I wanted to say too is I want to first look at these principles, look at what's stated in Scripture, and then out of that, derive some sort of practical application. I want to try to use the same approach that the Apostle Paul did to the church at Ephesus. He first stated the indicatives, and then after he stated the facts, truths, then he moved on to the imperatives. And I'd like to do the same. So principle number one, the body is part of being made in the image of God. And I would say that that there are several passages that refer to this. We're going to look at just one that is in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So being made in the image of God has several implications. I think it's that is multifaceted. Being made in the image of God does mean that we, as humans, we are different than all of God's other creations. We have free will and we have moral choice. We are able to love and we are able to worship. These are all things that are part of being made in the image of God. But I would also put forth that the physical body, our physical bodies, is also a result of being made in his image. And because the body has been created by God, I believe the body reflects, in a limited way, but does reflect the character and the nature of its creator. Let me expound on that. I believe that the human body shows that God is intentional and orderly. I think of all the different systems that are within the human body. Things like the nervous system, the skeletal system, the cardiovascular system, the digestive system, the respiratory system. These are all intricate things that work together. And if any one of these things breaks down, our body ceases to function. And the complexity of these things, there's no possibility that man could come up with something this intricate and complex. But it's still all in order. Like, God has created just the perfect set. He didn't give us just one leg, he gave us two. Think about trying to balance the whole time. He didn't give us just one eye, he gave us two eyes so we could have depth perception. It was all intentionally made. Something else that the body displays is God's vastness. Now, no, the body is not infinite. But I recently learned about how the human body is just filled with millions upon millions of human cells. And within each one of those cells, there is DNA. Now, a single strand of DNA is up to 6 feet long. 6 feet long. Now, if you would take all of the strands of DNA out of every cell of an average person's body and line up those strands, it would reach up to 120 billion miles. That is vast. That's twice the diameter of the solar system. To put it into perspective, the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. And this 120 billion miles, that means you could travel to the sun and back almost 1,300 times. That's how much DNA is within each person. Another comparison is if you would travel an average of 60 miles an hour nonstop, it would take you 228,000 years to travel 120 billion miles. Next, I believe that the human body shows that God is expressive. Like when we get excited about something, you can see that, well, I guess some people are a little bit more introverted, but people could tell when I get excited about something. You just ask my coworkers. When I get excited about something, I start moving my hands and I get loud and my face lights up. And that's pretty normal. That's a pretty normal response when we get excited about something. When we're happy, we smile. But when we grieve, we're weeping. I believe that points to a God that is also expressive. He has emotions. He grieves. He loves. He smiles. He has joy. He has all these different expressions. He has anger. But one other thing about the human body, it points that God is creative. And yes, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has designed us so intricately. But I think specifically that God is a creative being, and thus he has instilled in us, at least in some capacity, to also be creative. And I'm referring specifically to the reproductive system that God has designed. He has given man the ability to participate in his creation. Like, the idea of male and female and the ability to have children also points to a creator that is creative. And something I just recently thought about this morning is that the human body also points to the fact that God is in control. This weekend, there were a lot of questions about like trying to. My wife is great with child, and I just realized there's nothing we can do. I mean, the timing is completely up to God, and so we as humans, we are limited. We are not whatever idea or things that we have to tell ourselves, I mean, to make us think that we are actually in control of all the things of our lives, it's just not true. It's just not true. So if the human body, let's move on to some of the implications of this. If the human body points to its creator, then what we do with this body matters. Like, how we treat this body matters. Here's a scenario that's not so hypothetical. What if my boys would build something? They would take some popsicle sticks and glue them together and build a little house. And then they would give me that little house and say, "Dad, look what I created." And in some ways, it does reflect my son, because it does show his creativity. Sure, it's not exactly in his likeness, but it has his own spin, his own character on it. He made decisions on how to make this thing. Now, what if I took that creation that he made, I took it and decided, I'm going to take this creation and I'm just going to put it in a fire and burn it? How would that make my child feel? I mean, once he's older, probably wouldn't care all that much. But as a child who, you know, he just made this thing, I believe it would affect him. And it would also communicate something to him. So I then want to put this into, I guess, more applicable terms, at some point, we will all, if the Lord tarries, we will all come to the end of life. And if the human body points to its creator, even after the spirit leaves, even after the spirit of a person leaves, that body is still created by God. So I think that this has implications when it comes to funeral arrangements. Now, what I'm specifically pointing to is the practice of cremation. Now, I know that bringing up a topic of cremation is really opening up a can of worms. But because there really are a lot of factors, and it's not something to be taken lightly. Like, I know there's logistical limitations, you know, can't move the body from one state to another, or there's financial reasons. There could be a lot that informs the decision. But there's also some other things I've heard throughout the years is like, well, this person really enjoyed really appreciated the Pacific Ocean, and so this person put it in their will, in their funeral arrangements, that their ashes would be spread out on the ocean. Or they really enjoyed golfing, and so they want their ashes spread out on a golf course. Something like that. Now, doesn't that show, you could make the argument, well, the person has deceased, they don't really care what happens to their body afterwards. But think about this. If they request that their ashes be spread somewhere, like, if their body didn't really matter, then why would you care where your ashes get spread? Like, even after being cremated, that means that the body, even in that form, is giving glory to something. There's significance. Like, if the body wouldn't matter anymore, then where would it matter where the ashes end up? I'm not saying that cremation is an outright sin, but what I would question is that the best way for your body to glorify its creator? Now, another loss or concern that I have about cremation is generally the lack of a grave. Normally, I mean, you don't need to have a burial or a grave if the body is cremated. I believe that there is something healthy for children and adults alike to witness a burial. I believe that the practice of cremation is a subtle way of trying to forget the reality of death. Like, if the whole world would just stop being buried and just resort to cremation, graveyards would become a thing of the past. Like, it's just no longer, they're no longer needed. But I actually think it's like following the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. Like, if we could erase graveyards, then I think we'd kind of forget about death in some ways. Many times graveyards are right next to a church. And I think that's appropriate. I think that's healthy because it puts on display the brokenness of this world. But then right next to it, the church, that is which has the answer to this brokenness. And it also it shows the journey of a believer. I mean, at some point, all of us will have to face death. And that's just part of the journey. Now, the believer can have hope that there's life beyond death. And so really, it's the believer should be the one who is most in touch with the reality of death. And though it's mysterious and it is the last enemy, we have hope that that enemy will ultimately be defeated. Now, moving on to principle number two. Oh, there's a church with a graveyard. Number two, the body is not relevant only to this life. Is not only relevant to this life. Now, we know that though the spirit leaves the physical body here, we have several accounts in Scripture where there was some form of a body even in the afterlife. And we know this because Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man was able to, after he had died, he was able to recognize Lazarus. Like, he was able to see, and also Abraham. He was able to ask Abraham, could you send Lazarus to dip his finger and put it on my tongue? So, now, these probably aren't physical bodies, but there is still some form, some recognizable form in the afterlife. It's not that after a person's spirit leaves the body that it's just a floating, glowing orb or something. I mean, I think that we can recognize, in the next life, we will be able to recognize one another. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, he had, I believe it was Elijah and Moses appeared on his right and left. And Peter was able to recognize them. He was able to see, let's build a temple for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. He was able to recognize them. It wasn't that they were just sort of, like I said, glowing orbs or something that was formless. But I believe that the example that points most to a form, a bodily form, even after death, is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' physical resurrection. He was able to was able to be felt. Like his disciples were able to feel him and be able to see the scars in his hands. He was able to eat with them. He ate food to show them that he wasn't just a ghost. So what I see from this is that even after death, when mortality puts on immortality, that immortal body will still resemble that which was originally created in this life. And I can't help but notice that Jesus, even after he resurrected in his glorified body, he still had scars. Like, he still had the effects of this life still showing in his body in the next life. It was still there. I don't want to extrapolate or draw too many conclusions from this, but I believe that this is an indicator that perhaps those who suffer for Christ, martyrs that have been tortured in years past, I believe that they will bear the scars of suffering for Christ. Now, we think like, well, but scars aren't pleasant to look at. Scars aren't something that is quote, beautiful or something pleasant to the eye, pleasant for appearance. But I believe that God's kingdom is so upside down and God's work is so amazing that he's able to make those scars something beautiful. Like, the scar, I believe that we will be attracted to the scars of Jesus because we know that it was those scars that set us free. And I believe that God is honored by the scars of martyrs because they were done in the name of glorifying him. I mean, isn't that the ultimate beauty? Is his glory? And so his glory is being displayed in their scars. So what happens to our bodies in this life? I don't know to what extent, but it does affect the next life as well. Next, number three, and here we get to the body temple principle. Now, before I dive into this, I just want to give a backdrop that we're going to look at Paul's instructions. One second, my throat is getting really dry. I want to look at Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, specifically his first letter. Now, if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, the first letter, you see there's a lot of issues that Paul was addressing. There were quite a few. There were divisions and factions in the church. The church was in disunity. They were struggling with moral and ethical issues. They were suing one another. There were lawsuits. They were arguing about food, whether or not they should eat food that was offered to idols or refrain from it. There was disorder in their worship. They were greatly abusing the Lord's table at communion time. There was a misuse of spiritual gifts. There was much dysfunction. And so I kind of had to ask the question, like, what if all of these things, there was sexual immorality in the church? What if all of these things were happening at a church just down the street? Like, what would we think about that church? We'd be like, whoa, like, that church is obviously just, like, lost. Like, what would we think about the leader of that church? Like, well, there's obviously some shepherding is not happening. But I want to point out that Paul, even though all these things, all these issues were happening in the church at Corinth, he still started out his letter by addressing them as those sanctified in Jesus. I mean, we can look at those issues and think like, wow, that is brokenness on another level. But is it? Like, is it really brokenness like on another level? Like, no church is perfect. And our church has brokenness as well. So there's not like, I don't believe there's levels of brokenness. There's just brokenness. I mean, and so really, I don't think we can cast judgment on another church for the brokenness that they have. I think we can only take ownership of the brokenness that we have. But Paul was trying to address the brokenness at Corinth. Now, he had a fine line to walk. Paul did. Because he didn't want to skirt around the truth. He wanted to be upfront with them, but at the same time, he wanted to make sure that he didn't resort to the old legalistic, pharisaical method that the Lord had delivered him from. He had been given liberty in Christ, and he had preached liberty in Christ to the church at Corinth when he was there. So how does he make sure that he doesn't make them go steer them towards legalism? He doesn't want to steer them towards that while at the same time addressing these real issues of brokenness in the church. Well, he does it this way. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, it is believed that the Corinthian church, that the saying, all things are lawful for me, that was a saying that they would say to one another. And I don't know where the saying came from. Maybe it was something that Paul had said when he was first preaching the gospel initially at Corinth. I don't know. But Paul adds some balance to this saying, all things are lawful for me. See, he puts on the question about, well, is it helpful or not? He raises that question. And by doing so, he changes what level or how a person approaches a certain issue. So rather than asking ourselves, what's wrong with that? That's kind of the equivalent. Like, well, is it lawful for me to do this? I mean, all things are lawful for me. That's kind of the same way of saying, well, what's wrong with that? If there's nothing in the law that says that this is wrong or I can do whatever I want, then I can do it, right? Well, I believe that's the wrong question. What's wrong with that? That's the equivalent of saying, is it lawful or unlawful? Rather, we ought to ask the question, what's right with that? Is it helpful or unhelpful? That's the question that Paul wrestled with in his personal life, and he sort of pushes the Corinthian church to think that same way. Is it helpful or not helpful? Is this certain thing mastering you? Does it have power over you? Paul goes on to say then, in the next following verses, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul was so infatuated with God, so mystified by God's love, so in awe of God's grace, so focused on worship and serving the Most High, that he didn't want anything to hinder his relationship with God in the slightest. His temple, which he called the body is the temple of the Lord, he wanted his temple to completely be devoted to one. Now, let's get a little more practical here. So, in our modern society, there's no shortage of pharmaceutical drugs, mind-altering drugs, recreational drugs, all sorts of substances like tobacco, alcohol. I mean, the man is very creative in what substances can be found to sort of medicate and alter the mind. Now, God did create all of these things. I mean, he created everything, and he called his creation good. But how and why we use these substances matters. Jesus didn't die so that we could put our bodies through multiple mind-altering drugs to sort of forget about reality or avoid issues of brokenness in this life. In fact, it just builds upon the brokenness with more brokenness. We weren't created to get high. We were created to be a temple for the Most High. Now, I believe that a passage that also speaks into this is in Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul instructs that that it is the responsibility of the saints to redeem the times. That means to like use the times, like use your time wisely. And there's no way that a Christian is able to redeem the time and to discern what the will of the Lord is if they're taking in mind-altering drugs and clouding the mind. It can't be done. And so these types of things, especially, I mean, I'm not a doctor, but I would say that we need to be cautious about what kind of drugs we're taking in. I mean, most definitely recreational drugs, like, no, there's no place for that. How does that help a person grow closer to God? Like, how does that help with the pursuit of God? How does that redeem the time? The times need to be redeemed from that, not be shown one more example of, oh, even a Christian could do that. Okay, looks good to me. I mean, that's encouraging the world in the wrong way. That's pushing the world in the wrong direction. Excuse me. So the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. Now, this idea of the body being a temple is not actually original with Paul. Jesus referred to his own body as a temple. When he was addressing the Pharisees, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the concept of the human body being a temple is actually from Jesus. So now let's think about this. Let's play this out a little bit. In our modern times, we're not very familiar with temples. Like that's more of a third world country or kind of countries that are more idol worship and sort of that way of thinking. Temples fit in those kinds of cultures. Temples doesn't really fit into our culture. We're not familiar with them, at least. But I believe that this concept of the body being the temple would have been a huge, just like eye opener and a shock to the Jews of that day. I imagine a Jew that's been raised by his parents and always like going to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover. I mean, they were raised that like the temple was the place. It was the place to worship God. Like, it was the holiest place. Like, this is the closest that you'll ever get to the Almighty in this life, is at the temple. And specifically the second temple, it's what we're going to look at. The second temple was made up of multiple parts. There was first the outer court. And in the outer court, Jews and Gentiles were allowed to be in that area of the temple. And it was also in this area where sacrifices were made for the Passover. So they would bring their lambs or whatever they were able to offer. Sometimes it was birds or bulls or whatever it was. They had different altars for different kinds of sacrifices in this outer court. But it was readily accessible. Anyone that wanted to enter in could, into this outer court. But now, going one level deeper was the holy place, or they call it the sanctuary. In this area was only the priests were allowed to enter into here. And there were certain holy things like the menorah, that's like the seven candlestick holder that would be lit in there. There was burning of incense, and there were different rituals that were done by the priests in this area. Now, beyond that was what was called the Holy of Holies. And Pastor Jake talked a little bit about this in last week's message, about the Holy of Holies. This was where the Jews believed, this is where the dwelling place of God was. It was in the Holy of Holies. And not just any priest could go in, only the high priest. And there was only one high priest at a time. Only the high priest was only allowed to enter in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But something happened. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened. There was a veil that separated the holy place, that is the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies, and the veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, this is significant because I believe that God was sending a message. He made this tearing happen. This was an act of God. He made this tearing happen, and he was sending a message to not just the Jews, but to all of the world, that this Holy of Holies is no longer my dwelling place with men. I now have a new dwelling place. I've gone out. I've moved on. I'm now entering into a different temple. That is the temple of all those who will believe in me. And so that means that no longer is the Holy of Holies in some place in Jerusalem. It means that the Holy of Holies is now within me. Like, the presence of the living God is within all those who believe. And so what are the implications of that? It means that what I do with this body doesn't just affect me, it affects the Holy of Holies within me. And we need to ask ourselves then, so if I'm about to do something, if I'm about to eat something or take something in, some kind of substance, or I'm about to wear some type of clothing, whatever it is, that is dressing the temple. That's affecting the temple that houses the Holy of Holies. And it is perfectly good, appropriate for every one of us to ask the question, now, is this thing I'm about to say, is this thing I'm about to do, this thing I'm about to eat, this substance I'm going to put in my body, is that really compatible? Does that really reflect the Holy of Holies that is within me? Does it encourage my oneness with the Father, or does it take away or disrupt my oneness with the Father? Now, asking ourselves these questions about, like, well, like, really everything? Like, everything that I say and do? Like, everything that I eat? Really everything? Well, yeah. Yeah. Like, it's your whole life. Like, God doesn't want just 90%. Like, he's so jealous for us. He wants the whole thing. He wants the whole body, soul, and spirit. But Paul, like, if you think that's extreme, Paul took it even more extreme. His oneness with the Father was so great, and he had such a love for the Father that it caused him to love his brother, who was also in Christ, who also housed the Holy of Holies, loved that person so much that I'm willing to, even though I know it would be okay for me to eat this certain thing, I'm so concerned about my brother who has oneness with the Father. I want to make sure that I don't disrupt that oneness. I will refrain from eating a certain thing so that their oneness with the Father isn't disrupted. That's extreme. But That's what we're called to. That's one anothering. That's encouraging one another in the Lord. And as we grow one with the Father, we also grow one with one another. So this body temple principle isn't just that which affects ourselves. The body temple principle also relates to how we relate to one another, how we do life together. We feel the same, we mourn with one another, we share with one another. When one person has need, we give to that need. But as we do this, it is putting on display to the world that the Holy of Holies really is within us. Like, really is having an effect. The Holy of Holies is bleeding out. This temple really does point to its creator. I'm going to read this passage, and then, Jonathan, would you lead us in the song, Lord, Prepare Me to Be a Sanctuary? And then after that, Keith, I'll let you close. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Leighton. I had to think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said that